Thank you again for your word. It is a gift to us that has been placed into our hands that we can be complete, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. It will accomplish in our lives what you want it to accomplish, and how effective it is based upon our hearts. We pray that we would be able to put the things of this world aside, the cares and the worries of the world. We pray that we would have depth in our heart for you. That we would have a longevity in our faith, and that as we study your word today, that we would be really challenged. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I thought it would be good today to read this section before we start to look at it. So I want to begin in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, James says, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered sacrifice, when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? For the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise was Rahab the harlot, also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We could call this passage the heart of the book of James. So far, we've seen four main sections in the book. This is last week, I couldn't get the third section, remember? We've had four main sections so far, and each of the main sections talk about what proves that we are Christians, or we could call them litmus tests for genuine faith. Is the faith that you have in Christ a genuine faith? First of all, our faith is tested for genuineness in trials. We face difficulties and hardships and problems and troubles, and those can either turn into temptation or God can prove out our faith in the midst of those trials as we turn to him and lean on him in the midst of it. The second test is temptation. The way you and I act within temptation and respond to temptation is a proof of genuine faith. The third is how we respond to the word of God. This is the one I forgot last week. Out of all of them to forget, the word of God. Be doers of the word, it says, and not hearers only. And even as God has brought you to life by the word of God, and the word of God is able to save your soul and bring changes. You need change in your life? You want change in your life? Then receive God's word with a readiness. And God's word, like a seed, will get in you and change you. And if you don't want to know God's word, if you say, I'm just not interested in it, I just don't have a desire to want to know the Bible or read the Bible, then it's a sign that something at the very least is wrong with your faith, and perhaps you're not really born again. When we are born again, we want to know God's word. We're drawn to it. We respond to it. We want to be doers of God's word. And then last week we saw the way we treat people, or more specifically, that we would not have favoritism towards those in different social classes, or that we wouldn't be prejudiced or racially motivated in any way with anything that we are doing. So how we respond in Christ, a genuine faith, sees all people the same. sees people as God sees them. And to God, there are no Jews and there are no Gentiles. To God, there's no male and female. God's just looking at a person. And that's how our heart is to be as we respond to him. Well, now he comes to telling us directly that if you have faith that doesn't produce any works, then that faith is dead. That genuine faith is going to produce works in your life. Now, this passage that I just read is the passage that troubled Martin Luther so much. Because Paul, over and over again, Paul was fighting legalism. There were these legalists that were following Paul everywhere that he would go, and they would tell him, if you're really saved, then you've got to do these works to really be saved. And Paul would say, we are saved by faith through grace. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. And over again, whether you want to talk about Romans or Galatians or Hebrews, it talks about the faith that we have, the believing in God, and the response that we have. And then when you read this passage, and it talks about justification of Abraham by works, then you can easily say, they seem to be fighting against each other. That's why Martin Luther, in his commentary on James, said that it was a book of straw. He felt that it didn't have any substance to it. Now, we talked about this in the beginning of the book of James. Do you remember? That when he put his next commentary out, when he updated it, he took that statement out. He didn't keep it in there, so he repented from that eventually and found value in the book of James. But no one ever says that when they talk about Martin Luther's feelings towards this book. Martin Luther had come, he was a monk. He'd come out of a legalistic background, and for him, anything that was legalistic just turned him away. And I think for most of us who are part of the evangelical world, most of us that believe in Christ by faith, when we read this section, we scratch our head and go, boy, this is tough. And it is a difficult section. However, I think if we look at the heart of what James is saying, we can understand it and see clearly how it fits with what Jesus said and what Paul said. Remember, Paul never said that, hey, you can believe and your life can never change and you'll be saved. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. So there's got to be a doing with it. You just can't call him Lord and say, well, I confess him as Lord. I've raised my hand. I've been saved. Paul in Titus, Paul in Timothy, in both of those, wrote about the works that follow faith. They're just spoken of differently. In verse 14, he introduces the subject when he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He's going to show us the difference between what he calls dead faith and living faith. He calls it dead faith in verse 26. He calls it dead faith in verse 20. He calls it dead faith in verse 17. Read that one. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's showing a contrast between a possible dead faith that someone might have and a living faith. Now that's a little bit of a scary thought, that there is a faith that you could have that does not result in salvation. There is a faith that is as dead as a corpse. It has no response at all. Yet when we begin to consider the things that are said here, we understand what's being said. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. I can't speak to the United Methodist Church, their doctrines overall as a church. I don't really know them. I know quite a bit more about what John Wesley, the founder of Methodist churches, believed than I do what the Methodist Church believes today. And I know that John Wesley believed much like we believe. He was run out of churches because he preached faith in Christ. They wouldn't allow him to come back and preach again. He began to preach in fields. because he told people, joining churches can't save you. You've got to have a real relationship with God. And in one of his journal, he talks about getting kicked out of a church in the morning, getting kicked out of the church at night, preaching in another church the next day, being asked to never come back again. And then he says, the third day, rented a field, preached from horseback, and 10,000 people came to hear me preach. And it was such an incredible revival that bars closed down in the cities that he would go and preach in. He would go and preach through the cities, and it was such a radical change in their lives. And he never preached against bars. He didn't preach against the evils of alcohol. It wasn't how bad bars were. He just got people saved. And people got so radically saved that they didn't want to go to the bars anymore. And for a lack of customers, the bars ended up shutting down. And if there is anything that is a sign of what living faith is really about, it's such a transformed life by the power of God that people cannot deny that something has happened to you. I was thinking about when my wife got saved, she had left for summer. She'd gone to Zion, Utah to work in the national park there, and she met a girl who led her to the Lord. When she had gone, she was definitely troubled. When she left, she was troubled. She was the kids she was hanging around with, drugs, alcohol. She had begun to drink when she was like 12. She had begun to sneak alcohol to school when she was 12. She had been involved in drugs. In fact, as I'm sharing this, I'm thinking at least one of my children is listening to this. I don't think she ever shared that part of her testimony with them. So that's new for these guys. She really had been troubled. And I was talking to my sister-in-law this last week. I went to Albuquerque for a couple days this last week. And I was talking to my sister-in-law, who said that when she came back, because remember on Saturday I used the example of Lisa having her whole family get saved after her. So we were talking about that. And I said, what did you think when Lisa came back? And she said, to be honest, I loved it, because she was so radically different when she came back. It was so different. That's what Christianity does. It changes us. Now, I grew up in the one particular United Methodist Church, and I was taught that as long as I believed in God, that I would be saved. So I believed in God. I believed when I was 12. I remember having a specific conversation with a neighbor kid and making the statement that I believe in God. I believe that he existed. I believe that he was there. But when I was 14 years old, one of our youth pastors asked me a question that led me to surrendering my life to Christ. He said, how do you know you're going to heaven? That's a great way to begin a conversation, by the way, to share Christ with someone. How do you know you're going to heaven? And I said, well, because I believe in God. That's what I'd been taught in the church that I attended. If you believe in God, you're going to go to heaven, because I believe in God. And he said, well, does the devil believe in God? And I said, yeah, I guess he does. He says, is the devil going to heaven? I said, no, the devil's not going to heaven. He said, then it takes more than just believing he exists, doesn't it? And he explained to me that believing was trusting, that I had to trust my life to him, that I had to invite him in, that I had to open up, that I'd been given the right to open up my life and invite God in or hold him out. But I had to invite him in, because he wasn't going to come in unless I invited him in. And I prayed a prayer very similar to the prayer that we pray at the end of this service when we invite people to commit their lives to Christ. And I've got to tell you, folks, there was a radical change in me. I don't know what people saw as far as a change in me. I know that I went home and told my mom that she was on her way to hell. Not that exact day, by the way. But it's really funny, because I go home and I have absolutely zero tact. I've learned about Christ. I want to witness. I want to share. And so I tell my mom, Mom, you've got to invite Jesus into your life, because if you don't, you're going to burn in hell. And she says to me, where did you get this at? I said, church. I got it at church. And she says, I'm the one that took you to church. And now you're telling me that I'm going to burn in hell. There was a radical change in me, and I can tell you what the radical changes that, from my perspective, I had. I all of a sudden wanted to know God's word. I had a real heart and desire that I didn't have before to want to read the Bible, study it, That led me to J. Vernon McGee tapes and eventually led me to tapes by Chuck Smith, which set off a series of events that led me to be a pastor in Calvary Chapel. That was the very beginning of that. There was suddenly a change in sin in my life. Not that I became perfect, not that I didn't sin, but I would have that remorse and that guilt and that wanting to give God holiness and not wanting to let God down. And that was definitely a change from where I had been before that. So there were changes that took place in my life. Those changes are outward signs that the faith that I had when I opened up my life and invited Christ in, that he came in, that he gave his life for me, died on the cross, and changed me radically. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've prayed, Lord, I want you to come in my life, and your life hasn't changed, if you're still the same person now that were before you gave your life to Christ, then the faith that you have is most likely, in fact, I don't even know why I just don't say it confidently, if your life hasn't changed since you gave your life to Christ, the faith you have is a dead faith. You need to call out upon God once again, who saves men and can cause them to be born again. Remember that Jesus, very early on in his ministry, had a conversation with a religious man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked a question about getting into heaven. Nicodemus was a spiritual leader. Jesus called him the teacher in Israel. He obviously believed in God. It was more than just believing that he existed. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You have to have a radical change, a transformation, or you're not going to make it into heaven. So there is a faith that you can have where you believe in God, but it doesn't change anything. And there is a faith that you can have that is a living faith that radically changes things. And so he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, we're going to see as we move on here that he really isn't at odds with Paul, that he's not saying that works are what save you. He's saying that works show us that we have a genuine faith. Or really what he's saying is rather than works being the fruit of faith, he's saying living faith is accompanied by works and dead faith is not. That's his point. His point is that you're saved by works in the sense that it shows you that that is living faith and not dead faith. He goes on then in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He brings up an example. And it's a negative example. Before we get done with this text, we have a couple of positive examples as to what faith is. But now he brings up a negative example. Someone comes into your presence. We take it that they come into the church. And they don't have clothes. And they don't have food. And they are in great need. And you say to them, God bless you. Be at peace. A little line from Keith Green. God bless you, be at peace. God be with you. Go your way. But you don't reach out to help them. What good has your faith been if you don't have the compassion that God has towards those who are struggling? So the first test for whether or not our faith is living or dead is the compassion that we have for those who are hurting, those who are suffering, those who would come into our presence that have needs. Just as God is compassionate towards the poor, we would be compassionate towards the poor. This is not new. James is saying this himself. Jesus said, on the day of judgment, I will separate the sheep from the goats. And I will say to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison and you came and you visited me. And the sheep will say to him, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked? And when were you in prison? And when were you sick? And we came to you. And he said, when you've done it to the least of these, then you've done it unto me. He then turned to the goats and said, you didn't come to me when I was hungry and naked and thirsty and sick and in prison. And they say, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison? And he says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, then you didn't do it to me. The argument that James is saying something that is different than what Jesus taught or different than what Paul taught or did is not a good argument. Because Jesus taught us that we are to give a glass of water in his name and receive what? A prophet's reward. So we are to have compassion on those who are hurting. It's part of what we do as Christians. That kind of compassion has literally changed the world in the last 2,000 years. And it literally needs to work that way in each one of our lives. That when we see those that are in need, we look for ways to reach out and make a difference in their lives. But that is one of the tests. Do we trust God enough that we would reach out and help those who are struggling? Now he goes on to say in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, his difference is the difference between dead faith, which doesn't have any works, and living faith that does. It's not that you're saved by the works, but it identifies what kind of faith that you have. He goes on to say then, in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, when you read especially 2 Timothy and Titus, and then when you read James, you see that Paul and James are not at odds with each other. They're saying the same thing. Paul emphasizes the grace of God, and James emphasizes what we do for God. It's a different emphasis. But Paul by no means says that our faith is to be without any kind of proof or without any kind of works. Paul uses the analogy of fruit in our lives far more often. In fact, I don't know that James uses that analogy in the exact same way. James says living faith has works, dead faith doesn't. That's the difference between the two. Paul says there's fruit to true and real faith. So they really come down to saying the same thing. It's the different emphasis. I like what J. Vernon McGee said, and that is that James and Paul are fighting different enemies. They are back to back fighting different enemies. Where Paul is fighting those who are legalistic, James is fighting a group of people in the church who are feeling licentious. What I mean by licentious is they're feeling a license to live in sin. They're feeling like, you know what? I've got my fire insurance paid and I'm okay. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Those who believe that once saved, always saved. Once I give my life to Christ, it doesn't matter. If I've gone up and raised my hand or I've prayed a prayer, then it doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to be saved. There's that licentiousness. They can live however they want to live because they've gotten their fire insurance paid. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible instead teaches us that we can be confident that we're saved when our lives get in line. So if you're living a way that is ungodly, you have no confidence that you are saved. And people say to me, I can't believe that you ruin people's confidence in their salvation, that you have them question whether or not they really made a commitment to Christ. Wouldn't it be better for me, or I can't even fathom a pastor who wouldn't challenge people as to whether or not their faith is genuine? What kind of pastor would I be if I just took it for granted that everybody in here, I mean, you go to Calvary Chapel, you're at the church I pastor. You show incredible judgment. You must all be deeply saved because of that. What kind of a pastor would I be if I didn't challenge you to make sure that you're saved? And if the signs aren't there that you haven't, and God bless you, by the way, if the signs aren't there that you haven't made a commitment to Christ, then you want to make sure you look at your heart and say, have I really genuinely surrendered myself to Christ? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. There are some pretty heavy works that go along with being a disciple, aren't there? And we understand those works don't save you, but we also understand that they have to be there. That's part of what Christianity is really all about. So James is fighting a group of people who are feeling like we can do whatever we want to do. Paul fought the same group of people in Romans chapter 6. when Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? That was the same group. He said, may it never be, no way. For don't you know that those who have been given their lives to Christ are dead towards sin? There were a group of people who believed that because Jesus had died on the cross and forgiven their sins, they could go out and do whatever they wanted to do. It was the foundation of a group called the Gnostics, who eventually believed that whatever you did in your body didn't affect you spiritually. That wasn't around yet when Paul and James were writing these books, but the foundations for those beliefs were there. And so he says, likewise, faith without works is dead. And then in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even demons believe and tremble. You believe that there's one God. You believe that there's a God. You do well. It's not a bad thing to believe that there is a God, but even the demons believe and tremble. Demons know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the name of Jesus, they tremble. They know it. They know Orthodox theology. What do I mean by Orthodox theology? That Jesus came to this earth, God in the flesh, to give his life as atonement for sin, and rose from the dead in the third day, saving us. That's Orthodox theology. It's the gospel. Demons believe that. You can believe what is right, but if you haven't had that personal, radical transformation, it doesn't mean anything. Demons believe so much that they tremble. The demons talk a few times in the Bible. There's one point where a demon says to Jesus, don't send me away, it's not time yet. He actually talks about an appointed time. Demons believe there's a time when Jesus is coming back. Some Christians don't even believe that anymore. Demons believe that Jesus has an appointed time for things to take place. They have an eschatology, and I think their eschatology is right on. They might believe that they can somehow change things. Maybe they don't. Maybe they know that things are marching down this timeline and there's no way to possibly change it. But if demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved, then maybe you have a demonic faith. When we taught James on Sunday morning, which has been probably 20 years ago now, that was the title of this message, this passage. Demonic faith is what I called it. Because it's possible to have a demonic faith. A demonic faith is simply believing that God exists, but that believing that he exists doesn't change anything in your life. It doesn't affect you at all, so that there are no changes. So demons believe and tremble, but do you want to know, O foolish man? And you may have noticed as he writes this that he's writing as if he's arguing with someone. He's making points to the person on the other side. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that without works, faith is dead? So he just comes out and says it. Now he enters into two examples of living faith. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, if you want to boil it down to one verse that Martin Luther had problems with, that's the verse. Martin Luther loved Romans. And Romans chapter 4 tells us Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him by righteousness, and by faith he was saved. Genesis tells us Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him righteousness. The interesting thing about what Abraham believed, which maybe gives us some insight into believing faith, when Abraham was a young man of 75 years old, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him over into the land of Israel and told him that he was going, when he got there, told him that he was going to have a son and that God was going to bless him and make him fruitful and that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky and would be like the sand of the sea and that all the nations of the world were going to be blessed by his son. He's going to have a son who's going to bless him. Well, years go by, and Abraham's getting older, his wife is getting older, and they finally decide, Sarah actually came up with the idea, I'm going to give you my handmaiden as a concubine. Go ahead and take her and have a baby by her. All we hear that Abraham says is, okay. So Abraham takes Hagar, has a baby with Hagar, and that's Ishmael. And they are, the descendants of them are the Arabs. Some of the Arabs people today come from Ishmael. Their descendant is Abraham as well. Literally, the Jewish people and many of the Arab people, a lot of the other people in the area that aren't considered Arab, are descendants of Abraham. It came true. His descendants are like the stars that are up in heaven. You cannot count his descendants. There's been so many. And then one of his descendants has blessed all nations. It was a promise just as God was going to give him. So God had given him this promise. And then God came back to him a year after Ishmael was born, or a while after Ishmael was born. And God said, your wife Sarah is going to become pregnant, is going to conceive and bear a child. Abraham said, oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, Abraham said, God, I want you to know, you know this whole thing about a seed and blessing nations and descendants, I worked it out. I don't really need you to help me out with that anymore. I got it. I got to figure it out. That Ishmael might live before you. Just take him and use him. And God says, no, but it shall be the son of Sarah. And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that God was going to do what God said. He just didn't believe that God was there. He believed that God was going to do what he said that he was going to do, and that son Isaac was going to produce a child eventually through his line that was going to bless all nations, and that is Jesus, even as he promised that it would happen. But something happened to test that faith, to which it says here that he was justified by his works. In verse 22, it says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The word accounted there could be translated credited. Just as you're saved by what Jesus did in the past, Abraham was saved by what Jesus would do in the future. And he was called the friend of God. Now, how was his works perfected? All of a sudden, the Lord shows up, talks to Abraham again. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, which is a little stab towards him with Ishmael. Take your son, take your only son, Isaac. I want you to take him up on a mountain I show you and sacrifice him to me. Now, all of these things didn't make sense to Abraham. We learn that later. But Abraham didn't say, why, God, why do you want me to sacrifice my son? All Abraham knew is that God had promised that Isaac was the promised son, and that it was him and through him that the Messiah was going to come. That's all he knew. And so the next day he got up. He got a couple servants. He got Isaac. He got wood and he got fire. And he went out towards the mountain that God would call him to. Eventually God would lead him to Mount Moriah. That's the Temple Mount. On the foot of Mount Moriah, eventually Jesus would be crucified. This whole event with Abraham sacrificing his son is a picture of God sacrificing his son for humanity. And so on their way, they get to the bottom of Mount Moriah, and Abraham says to the two servants that are with him, stay here with the donkeys, and we are going to come back to you. He didn't say, I'm going to come back to you, but we are going to come back to you. What was going on in Abraham's mind? Abraham believed God so much that Hebrews tells us he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. That was the only thing he could figure out. If God's going to have me sacrifice him, then God's going to raise him from the dead, because he's got to be the one to whom the promise comes. He believed that God was going to do so much what he did that even if he killed him, that God was going to raise him from the dead. So he brought him up onto that mountain, he laid him down, he put him on the wood, and he pulled back the knife, and God said, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, don't harm your son, for now I know that you will serve me. And he says, and then there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, and said, God will provide. In fact, he told Isaac, God will provide himself as a sacrifice, literally himself as a sacrifice. And it was there that the ram was prepared and sacrificed. And it was there that the Lamb of God was prepared and sacrificed years later. Now, God knew the faith that was in Abraham's heart. God knew that Abraham believed him enough to believe that he was going to resurrect him from the dead. He knew that this fought against the very character of God. So the sacrificing of Isaac reveals to us the faith that was in his heart, so that his faith was perfected by us seeing what is unseen. The faith that is unseen was shown to us by what was seen. So our faith is perfected. What is unseen, you can't see my faith, but you can see my works. You can see my life over a period of time. And so my faith is revealed to you through my works. And your faith is revealed to me through your works. And so it is perfected by it. Look at it again. Do you, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with works, and by his works faith was perfected? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Had it been a dead faith, he would have never have sacrificed or brought his son up there to be sacrificed. But it was a living faith. And then he was called a friend of God. Why was he called a friend of God? Why does James bring that up here? A couple places, Abraham's called a friend of God. Because Jesus said, you're my friends if you do the things I say. So there's an intimacy in obedience. Feeling far from God. You heard that little statement, feeling far from God, who moved? Like the old couple going down the road and the wife says to the husband, honey, I remember when we were younger, we used to sit together, looked at a car in front of them, a guy and a girl sitting next to each other like two heads driving. She says, remember when we used to be that way? And he says, yeah, but I didn't move. Feeling far from God, feeling there's a lack of intimacy between you and God, then fall on your face tonight before him. Swear allegiance. God, I'm yours. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will be your hands and feet. I will not live my life for me, but I will live my life for you. In that obedience, there is a friendship with God. And Abraham is called a friend of God. Then he brings up someone. Well, he says then in verse 24, you see then that man was justified by works and not by faith alone. The key there is alone. Faith alone is dead. Faith with works is living. So it revealed the kind of faith that he had. Likewise, now he gives another example. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? I don't know if you could find anybody more different than Abraham than Rahab. Abraham is at the top of the social order. Rahab the harlot is at the bottom of the social order. Abraham is wealthy, he's Jewish, she's a Canaanite. The differences just continue to go on and on. And so he shows that this living faith works with everybody. Everybody. Now you remember Rahab? She's in Jericho. When the spies sneak in, they end up in her brothel and she hides them there. And then when they come and they ask for them, she lies. And she says, they're not here. And then she says, when you guys come in, can I be a part of you? She wanted to be a part of what God was doing. And so they said, tie this scarlet thread to your window. And when we come in, we'll know not to kill your family. And whoever you bring into your house, then we know that you'll be okay. And so she brought her family in and she gave her life to the Lord. And they brought her in, this Canaanite woman. And she began to live with them. And she ended up marrying a man that had a child named Jesse. Then that child, Jesse, had somebody named David. So that in the lineage of David is Rahab the harlot. And once again speaks to us about the incredible compassion of God. That he would take a woman in the heart of harlotry in a Canaanite community. And that he would bring her into the family of God. And even bring her into scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham's there. But so is Rahab. And here's this example is used. Abraham is used as an example of faith, but so is Rahab. And so he says of Rahab, Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? He doesn't talk about her lie, which is interesting. One of the last times Pat Lazovich taught for me, Pat's a very good friend of mine, he talked about Rahab and talked about her lie. And it said that she was wrong in her lie, and it's never, you know. And when next time I saw him, I said, you know, what if somebody breaks into your house, Pat, and asks where your wife is, where Gaynell is? And Pat says, could you see him here and saying this? You guys know Pat, right? You know what I'm talking about? Don't even ask me that. I'm not even going to go there. That's the end of the issue. Like him saying, I'm not going to go there is the end of the issue. Like, I'm going to let it go. So I kept pushing him. I'm not going to say that's the end of the issue, Pat. What would you do? Now, here's the thing. Rahab telling a lie to protect these guys. If she had not told a lie, if she pled the fifth or done something else, God would have taken care of those spies anyway. God was going to take care of them. But this woman did what she knew. Whether or not she was wrong in telling that lie, I find it interesting that we argue and debate about whether or not it was wrong for them to tell a lie, when we have each done things that are far more worse than that. And maybe ought to just leave it alone. In faith, she protected them. She sent them out another way. She believed that God was at work. She had heard these things. It goes on to say in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, when our spirit is gone, that's it. When the soul and the spirit leave, our bodies are buried because they will decay. Gone. So faith without works is dead also. He's making his point again. Dead faith, living faith. Dead faith, living faith. If you don't have works, the faith is dead. And what does it mean? It means nothing. Our faith is nothing. And it will not gain you eternity. And it will not gain you being used by God here today. And so the question needs to be asked and evaluated. What does my faith cause me to do? Where are the works of the fruit, as Paul would put it? Where's the fruit in your life that proves that you have a genuine faith? Or is the faith dead? Do you just believe that you're okay and that you're making it into heaven? We want to make sure that we have the genuine faith. We want to open up our lives and say, Lord, I surrender myself wholeheartedly to you, and I want my life to count for you. And then we'll know that we are on our way into that glorious eternity where we will be with the Lord forever. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take a look at James challenging us to evaluate whether or not we have a living faith or a dead faith. Lord, we want our lives to matter. We want to do the things that you've called us to do. We want to take care of those that are hurting and struggling. And not that we believe by works we're saved, but as James puts it, we believe that our faith is perfected by works. That works reveals that we've really made a commitment to you. We pray that you would dig these truths deeply into our hearts, that we would surrender ourselves wholeheartedly to you. And I also pray for those who are here who don't know you, that you would touch their hearts and give them boldness to take the next step. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.